Well, we are looking at Psalm 142 this morning, and this is the last in this brief five-week series that I've been doing as we've looked at a number of different psalms. And we've done so because it just seemed timely in the life of our church with lots of different things, a lot of different hard things going on for a lot of different people. It seemed very timely to take a few weeks to look at a variety of different psalms. And this morning we come to Psalm 142. Before I lead us in prayer and before I read the psalm, I might mention just a few details regarding this psalm. It very much corresponds to Psalm 57 earlier in the Psalter. Psalm 142 is a little bit shorter version, but we know it corresponds to Psalm 57 because we're told at the beginning that it's the same historical context when David was in a cave. Now, we're told at the very beginning of Psalm 142 that this is a maskil of David. That little term is we don't know every detail about it, but some type of a Hebrew notation regarding the Psalms. It's mentioned in 13 Psalms altogether. But from what we know and understand, a maskil was an artfully crafted song that was intended to reveal wisdom, and it was given for instruction. So it helps us understand even the explicit nature of this psalm as being given to instruct us and to exhort us and to encourage us and to be expressed as the psalm is in a very artfully or artistic manner, that it would be congregational in its design, clear, compelling, and beautiful. And of course, we're told that it is of David when he was in the cave. And from what we understand historically, as it's recorded in the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, this is most likely the incident when it was in the earlier days of David being hunted by the king at the time, namely King Saul. You may remember this was the David who had powerfully been used of God to kill this giant Goliath who was taunting God and taunting the people of God. And David very famously was used of God to kill that giant. And as a result of that, the king at the time, Saul, was very jealous of David because people were giving more praise to David than they were to Saul. And so that's a whole long story that unfolds there in 1 Samuel, but David ultimately had been anointed as king, but Saul wanted to destroy him. And most likely this psalm is referencing the first time that David found himself in a cave as he's being chased around the wilderness by Saul and by those with Saul seeking to kill him. And it helps understand even the history that not too long prior to David being found in this cave, he had been dining in the palace with King Saul. But there was a turn of events, and Saul's jealousy and rage was enacted against David, and he's running for his life. Now, this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1, where we read that David departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Adullam, it would be pronounced, the cave of Adullam. And this is where David is, and he's alone, as we read in the psalm. He's completely isolated and cut off from others. There was another time that's recorded in 1 Samuel 24 where David and his companions are found in another cave, but this is the previous incident. It appears in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we're told at the very beginning that it is a prayer. David is finding refuge in God through prayer. Indispensable prayer, and he's seeking to teach others to pray in the same way when we find ourselves in similar situations. I might also just mention very briefly, the structure of the prayer follows a frequent pattern of Hebrew poetry where there is parallelism that is evident in the prayer, especially in verses 1 and 2, where there are matching thoughts and similar thoughts that are expressed in a parallel fashion. And there's also a beautiful symmetry to the prayer that we'll see as we read through and as we consider through this together. At the heart of it, David is knowing God and he is trusting God to be his refuge and he is relying upon him in a very overwhelming and a very distressing and desperate situation. And I think even as I read it in just a moment, you'll feel something of the rhythm and the cadence of his prayer, even as there's a melody of hope, if you will, throughout the prayer. But let me lead in prayer itself as we ask the Lord's help, and then I'll read and then we'll look at this in detail. Oh, Father, how we thank you for your word that you have chosen to reveal yourself in the 66 books of Scripture, every part revealing more of your glory, more of your works in creation and redemption and providence, and more for the faith and the blessing and the joy of your people, even when we find ourselves in distressing, difficult, and deserted situations where we feel all alone. We marvel at this experience of David, and even as he has been pleased to record what we find in Psalm 142, and even as it flows from his experience, we know it ultimately flows from you and revealing what you would have us to know from your words. So teach us, O God, help us to understand, help us to respond in faith and obedience to what you would feed us with from your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the living God in Psalm 142. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. By the way, that is his covenant name, Yahweh, that is identified there. With my voice I cry out to the Lord, Yahweh. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord, Yahweh. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord Yahweh. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too. I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let me ask a question as we get into this, and a question that's really applicable to all of the Psalms that we've looked at in the previous weeks. And the question is simply this: how do we know that this Psalm, and really all of the Old Testament, how do we know that it is significant and relevant for us today? How do we know that this ancient document that was given by God through numerous human authors thousands of years ago is actually real and relevant for us today? In other words, why should we even be looking at a passage like Psalm 142 from the Old Testament? Well, the reason we know it's significant, the reason we know that it is relevant, is because God has told us that it is. For instance, in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says this: all Scripture is breathed out by God. And the all Scripture that he's referring to is the entire Old Testament. And it would also include the new revelation that is being given through the apostles like Paul and the others that is now recorded for us in the New Testament. But he says all of it is breathed out by God, and all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And the implication, of course, is the person of God, that all of God's people would be equipped and complete, equipped for every good work. So we know that Psalm 142, among all of God's word, is significant and relevant because it was given by God, and it is profitable. It's beneficial to us for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. And hand in hand with that statement, elsewhere in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 15, Paul also says this in verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Beloved, this is why all of God's word is vitally important for us, because God has given it that we might profit, that we might be taught, that we might be instructed, that we might be corrected and reproved and trained in righteousness, but all to the end that we would persevere and that we would have encouragement and that we would have hope, because we need hope and we need to persevere in view of all that God is and all that he has given to us. So I highlight those truths to reinforce in our minds that what was penned by David through the inspiration of God thousands of years ago is dramatically relevant for us here on September 23rd. What is this year? 2018. I was going to say 1900. It was a senior moment. 2018. It's incredibly relevant for us. And really the main lesson that comes out of Psalm 142, we could call it lessons from the cave, because David is in the cave, but it teaches us how to find refuge in God through prayer. How to find refuge with God or in God, how to find refuge in God through prayer, especially when you're in a circumstance where you are trapped and you are troubled and you are deserted. Now, you may not be, and you most likely aren't, in the identical situation that David is in. But even as we understand that we have a spiritual enemy in Satan and his demons who is behind all human enemies, we often find ourselves in places, don't we, where we are trapped, where we are troubled, and where we are deserted. And so the clear exhortation, the clear lesson, the clear call that comes from Psalm 142 is to find refuge in God through prayer. It's as simple as it is indispensable to find refuge in God through prayer. But what does it look like to do so? Well, that's what David really exemplifies for us in Psalm 142. And what we're going to see as we move through this psalm are four lessons for how to find refuge in God through prayer. Prayer that knows God, prayer that trusts God and finds him to be the all-sufficient refuge and portion. Again, even when you are trapped and troubled and deserted. And as with the other psalms that we've previously looked at, as with all 150 psalms, and as all of those 150 psalms intersect with all of Scripture regarding this matter of prayer, it all underscores for us once again, beloved, that prayer is not a mechanical formula, but rather it is a heartfelt cry. And there's so much diversity to the kinds of prayers that we see throughout Scripture, so much diversity by way of circumstance, so much diversity by way of how things are expressed, that for the child of God, for the one who is trusting Christ, the one who is striving to walk in this world, prayer is our lifeline. It is simple, but it is absolutely indispensable. And again, we're going to see this dramatically throughout this psalm. So four lessons that we see in David's experience that teach us how to find refuge in God through prayer. That should spur us on to pray all the more. Here's the first lesson, and I'll just explain it or describe it this way. Cry out loud to the God who cares. Cry out loud to the God who cares. Now, this is really what David expresses emphatically in verse 1, isn't it? With my voice I cry, and the sense of that term is there's a shrieking even to what David is expressing to God. With my voice I cry out to the Lord, Yahweh. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord, Yahweh. Now again, imagine the circumstances that David is in. He's a young man. He's trusted God. He's been used powerfully to bring down this giant Goliath. And the people are singing his praises. And Saul is now jealous, and Saul is trying to kill him. And as I said earlier, David had been dining in the king's palace. Now he's being hunted like a rat, and he's hiding in a cave. He's in a desperate circumstance. And beloved, when you and I are in desperate circumstances, we're tempted in lots of different ways, aren't we? To one extreme, we can be crushed with absolute despair. just like a tidal wave that floods down upon our soul, upon our heart, upon our mind, and we are just crushed with despair. To the other extreme, we can sort of respond in a wild frenzy of trying to figure our way out of the problem and just literally go crazy trying to resolve what is ultimately unresolvable from a human standpoint. This was the kind of situation that David was in. These were the kinds of temptations that David was feeling, and yet what does he do? He cries out loud to the God who cares. And the very fact that David is crying out to him, even in his agony, indicates that he knows that he cares. Now, David is emphasizing in these opening statements of the psalm, he's emphasizing that he is verbalizing his burdens and his cares to the Lord. Now, a lot of times, isn't it true that we can't even find the words to express? And as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, sometimes it's more of a groaning, more of a sighing that's coming out. But there is an expression nonetheless. And in this circumstance and in this situation, David cries out with his voice. And why is God designed for that to be so? Well, among other reasons, it helps us make our prayer specific and definite. When we can try to articulate, try to verbalize what it is that's going on in our soul, what our burdens are, what our cares are, crying out to the Lord. And of course, for David, this was not the token prayer of a religious hypocrite. It was the desperate cry, as I said, the desperate shriek of a man in deep distress. He wasn't grinding out a duty of prayer. He was laying hold of the privilege and the joy of prayer, even in his agony. You know, many years ago, some of you, most of you were alive when 9/11 happened, the original 9/11, tragically on September 11th of 2001. And on that very day, on that Tuesday, we had an instant prayer meeting in our church. People gathered that Tuesday evening to come and to seek the Lord. And why? Because we were under attack. Because there was fear, because there was danger, because there was the trauma and the shock of what had happened in New York City and at the Pentagon and elsewhere. It was terrifying. So what did people do? They hadn't planned to come to a prayer meeting that night, but they rearranged priorities because there was a sudden and an imminent and a terrifying danger. And this was the kind of situation that David was in. And it makes us wonder why we don't pray more. Perhaps we don't feel the danger as much. Perhaps we become too comfortable in our very materialistic world. Perhaps we become too proud in relying on our own circumstances, and we lose sight of the real spiritual dangers that we're bombarded with every day through the deception of sin and through lies and through worldliness and all that Satan would bring and all that the world would bring. We become kind of numb to it. And we become prey. And because we become prey, that's why we need to really pray, if you follow what I'm saying. Note here as well, as David cries out loud to the God who cares, that he is crying out exclusively to Yahweh, to the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. All that David expresses, and even as he says, he cries out with his voice and he pleads for mercy, is directed toward God. He's not crying out to other individuals. He's not crying out to himself. He's not crying out to the walls of the cave. He's crying out to the God he knows. You know, I find it interesting in my own inclinations, and I observe this with other people, but I certainly see it in myself, how easy it is for us, is it not, to cry out to other individuals and to bring our burdens and to bring our cares to other people who ultimately can't do what only God can do, and who ultimately can't be what only God can be, and yet will so easily cry out to other people, but we're often so slow to cry out to God, are we not? Well, David cries out loud to the God who cares, and he knows God's cares, even though he is trapped and troubled and deserted. He knows he has an audience with God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Well, this leads to the second lesson that we see David exemplifying. Not only does he cry out loud to the God who cares, but he tells all to the God who knows. He tells all to the God who knows? And so listen to what he says in verses 2-4. And by the way, just a quick footnote about the structure of the psalm. With what he says in verse 1, it's kind of an introduction to what he's going to go on to say in verses 5-7. And now in verse 2, with this parallel thought of what's expressed in verse 2, verse 2 sort of introduces what he's going to go on to describe in verses 3-4. And this is some of the beautiful structure and the flow of the psalm. You might have noticed that verses 1-2, he's speaking of God in the third person, but beginning in verse 3, he speaks to God in the second person. And so he's crying out loud to the God who cares, and he's going to pick up that cry again in verse 5. But now in verses 2-4, he's telling all to the God who knows. And so here it is in verses 2-4. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. And now here's the details of his complaint and his trouble. Verse 3, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. Do you see how he is pouring out his complaint to God and how he is telling his trouble before the Lord? Now, that word for complaint has to do with just a jumble of troubled thoughts in his mind. And you might be thinking, well, wait a second, that sounds audacious that he's complaining to God. If you're an informed Christian, if you know your Bible at all, you know there's many other places where we're commanded not to complain. In fact, many times in the Old Testament, when God's people complained about their circumstances and complained about God, they were killed. They were destroyed in Egypt, and they're out in the wilderness, and they're facing burdens and trials and obstacles, and they often complained, and God often responded with discipline, and he killed them. So you're saying, wait a second, David's complaining? What goes on with this? Well, here's the issue. Please understand this. This is vitally important. David is not complaining about God. He's complaining to God. And there is a world of difference, beloved. And even as he catalogs his complaints, and even as he tells his troubles, he's doing it all in the context of what? Knowing and trusting and finding refuge in God. So even while he's burdened, and even while he's distressed, and even while it is agonizing beyond what we can even begin to imagine, he's ultimately not complaining about God. He's simply bringing his troubled cares to God. And he's telling God because he knows that God already knows, which is kind of an interesting reality that we'll speak to here in just a moment. But he's itemizing and specifying his cares to God. Again, not complaining about God, but bringing his burdens, his cares to God. In a very real way, the passage that Eric read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 5, where we read there in verses 6 and 7 that we're to humble ourselves before God's mighty hand and that we're to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. That's what David's doing as he cries out to the Lord and as he tells God everything. But he does so, interestingly enough, in the absolute confidence that God knows his way. You see that little phrase there at the end of verse 3? You know my way. Even though I'm troubled, even though my spirit is fainting within me, and that little phrase has to do with just languishing. I mean, he's crushed. There's a real sense in which the air has completely been knocked out of David. He's fainting away. He's collapsing. He's imploding, if you will. He says, God, you know. You know my way. And the sense is that he knows, that God knows his way intimately and deeply. He knows every detail about his circumstances. He knows every detail about the distress and the loneliness and the agony that David's feeling. And David also knows that God knows the way for David out of the issues that he's facing. And we'll see that as the psalm moves along. But David was trapped. He felt deserted. He was the only one who was there. He was all alone. And he felt that sense of loneliness as he goes on to describe. Look to the right and see, there's none who takes note of me. And the right hand was significant because that was where a person's help always was. But he says, there's no one here. And at this particular moment, in this particular cave, before God brings deliverance, he's all alone. And so he feels this sense of utter despair. Lord, nobody cares for my soul. Let me just ask, have you ever felt that way? Just absolutely isolated, absolutely deserted. Nobody really knows. Nobody really cares. Nobody, even if they had some level of knowledge, even some point of identification with you, that sense of isolation that they still don't know the depth of what's going on in your soul. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. Beloved, you know why we often feel that way? Because it's true. In a full sense, from a human stance, even the people who might love us the most can't yet be God for us. Only God fully knows. Only God fully cares. Only God intimately is involved with every detail of our lives. And only God can lead us and be the refuge and the portion for us that he has made himself designed to be. Only God can do so. And you might ask the question, well, if God knows all, and if we know, like David, that he does know all, why would he have us tell him everything that he already knows? Well, I don't know the full answer to that question, but maybe part of it is because it helps us all the more to articulate our dependency upon him. I mean, even as you read the psalm, it's like David says, God, I know you know. Now let me tell you about what I know you already know. But it deepens David's sense of dependency. It also maybe heightens the sense of the situation that he's in, with the danger that he's facing and with the loneliness and the isolation that he feels. It deepens his awareness of the situation, but in turn, it deepens his dependency upon the Lord. And oh, beloved, isn't it a comforting thing? If you're going through a trial, if you're going through a difficulty, whatever else people don't know about the fullness and the depth of what you're facing, is it not a life-giving, sustaining comfort to know that God knows and to know that God cares and that you can unburden your soul to him and he knows and he cares and he loves you if you belong to him through faith in Christ? Well, David knew this, and he trusted this in God. And so he cried out loud to the God who cares, and then he told all to the God who knows. The third lesson that we find in David's experience unfolds in verses 5 through the beginning of verse 7, and that is to ask big from the God who is enough. Ask big from the God who is enough. Not only cry out to the God who cares, not only tell all to the God who knows, but ask big from the God who is enough. And so David says in verse 5, and this is really the heart of the psalm. This is his declaration of his knowledge of and his trust in God. Whatever else is going on, he is finding refuge in God through prayer. And so he declares in verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord Yahweh. Again, echoing what he said already in verse 1. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. This is a resolved declaration that he is making in prayer. And we see that even as he moves through the first part of what he's prayed, as he's cried out loud to God, as he's told all to God, perhaps God has been working through those very expressions of his desperate dependence to deepen his resolve to trust God all the more. And so even isolated, trapped, troubled, alone, deserted, he's saying, God, you're my refuge and you're my portion. And both of those terms are vitally important to understand. To say that he is his refuge is he's acknowledging, God, you're my place of safety. I may be in a cave right now, and it may be keeping me safe a little bit right now, but God, you're my ultimate place of safety. You're my ultimate shelter. And when he says, you're my portion, He's saying, you're the one who provides for me. If I have you, I don't need anything else. I'm trusting you to provide what I need. You are my portion. You are all sufficient. You are enough. And so it's a very heartfelt declaration, and it's a very definite demonstration of his faith in God. All sufficient shelter, all sufficient provision. God, you're enough. In essence, he's saying, God, you're all I need. Now, in a sense, if the psalm ended right there, we would understand it. And we would say, well, Lord, praise God for David's faith. God, please help me to have that same faith. But it's interesting, isn't it? The psalm doesn't end there. Why? Because David has some big requests to ask of God. And so he doesn't deny the desire to be removed from the situation he's in. And beloved, you and I, in any and every situation, usually our first impulse is to cry out, God, get me out of this. And you know, that's okay. As long as it's accompanied with a heart that is saying, but God, you're my refuge, you're my portion, and I am trusting you. Now, it's significant for us to understand, David knew God to be his refuge, and he knew God to be his portion because he had already known God to be his salvation. There's evidence from narratives earlier in 1 Samuel and other things that he expresses throughout the Psalms that David had placed his faith in God and in God's provision for sin. And he was trusting the salvation that God promised by faith. Now, the fullness of that salvation and the hope of that salvation is all centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And of course, David was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. He didn't know and understand every detail, but he understood because of the entire animal sacrificial system of the old covenant that there was coming one who would be the once and for all sacrifice of sin that the entire old covenant sacrificial system anticipated. And so he was trusting God's promise. He was trusting God's word. And because of that, he knew salvation through trusting what God had revealed. And friends, for you and I, that becomes even fuller now because we have the fullness of all of God's revelation in Christ. The fullness of who Christ is and what Christ accomplished. And the fact, as Jesus said in John chapter 14, that no one comes to the Father but through faith in him. Trusting his work, trusting his sacrifice, trusting his righteousness. The only means by which we can be forgiven and reconciled to God and counted righteous is because of Christ and because of his work. And so it's only for those who are trusting Christ, trusting God's revelation, trusting God's word, that we can likewise look to God as our refuge and our portion, even as David does here. But within that hope and within that security, and within that confidence, David makes these big requests. So hear how he identifies these in verses 6 and 7. And these really come out in kind of a rapid-fire fashion. He says, in essence, respond to me, O God, rescue me, and release me. So he says, respond to me, the beginning of verse 6. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. I'm fainting, as he said in verse 3. And then he says, rescue me, deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. God, I'm too weak. I'm too vulnerable. I'm too inadequate and overmatched in this situation. God, please rescue me, deliver me. I cannot do it. And then he says, bring me out of prison. God, release me from prison. Now, this certainly has to do more than just the physical reality of being in this cave. In an emotional, experiential sense, David felt trapped. He felt in prison. His spirit was crushed, and he can't escape. It's a metaphor for this sense of emotional bondage. God, I'm in prison in my mind and in my emotions. Bring me out of this. And notice, even as he brings these requests, with each request, there's an argument or there's a reason. So he says, attend to my cry because I'm brought very low. deliver me from my persecutors because or for they're too strong for me. And then the last request, bring me out of prison. Notice his motive and his purpose, ultimately so that I may give thanks to your name. He's concerned for God's glory. He's concerned to want to magnify God and to praise him and to give thanks to him. And so even as David is resting in God alone being his refuge and God alone being his portion, even as David is in essence saying, God, you're enough for me, he's nonetheless making these big requests. Let me just ask you, is God alone your refuge and portion? In trials and difficulties, maybe even when things are going really well, are you seeking to praise him and thank him? Is he your refuge? Is he your portion? All of us are pushed and pulled by all kinds of temptations, aren't we? Whether it's finding our refuge in money and all the things that money can buy, whether it's finding our refuge in other people. Again, are we more quick to run and cry out to people and to pour our complaint before people or to do so before God? We can find our refuge and our portion in experiences. We can find it in alcohol or in drugs or even just food. Pornography is a false refuge. Shopping, our work, video games, all forms of entertainment, social media, you name it, there are myriads of false refuges and false portions. Beloved, only God can be your refuge. Only God can be your portion. And when you know him as your portion, when you are trusting him, though with feeble faith, as we all have, we can yet cry out and say, God, you are my refuge, you are my portion, help me for that to be so more and more. And God hears my requests. And so we can be honest and we can be specific and we can be thankful as we seek to honor God, even in our circumstances. Again, it's okay as you're seeking to trust God to say, Lord, please deliver me from this. Please bring me out of this. And to ask God big things. This really is expressive of the counsel that Paul gives in Philippians chapter 4. Listen to what he says there. You can just hear this. Philippians 4 verses 4 through 7. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Who are those who rejoice in the Lord but those who make him their refuge and their portion? Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice, he says. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Beloved, he's in essence applying what David is exemplifying in Psalm 142. He's making the Lord his trust, he's rejoicing in the Lord, and he's bringing his request before God with thanksgiving. And there's so many evidences in Paul's letters of various requests that he makes. But so friends, as you learn to find refuge in God through prayer, as you cry out loud to just tell all to the God who knows, and as you learn increasingly to ask big from the God who is enough, what's the fourth lesson that we find here in the psalm? Well, it's at the very end of verse 7, and it is this. Expect overflowing blessings from the God who is good. Expect overflowing blessings from the God who is good. Not only cry out to the God who cares, not only tell all to the God who knows, not only ask big from the God who is enough, but expect overflowing blessings from the God who is good. You see how David expresses this there at the end of verse 7? The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. That sense of dealing bountifully has to do with conferring a benefit. It has to do with giving blessing. We see that phrase at the end of Psalm 13 that we looked at a few weeks ago. It's also found in Psalm 116, verse 7, again in Psalm 119, verse 17. But see how this connects with all that David has already expressed. He knows God cares. He knows God knows. He knows God is enough. And he knows that in light of all of that, God will bring blessing. And not just blessing, not just any blessing, but I purposely phrase it as overflowing blessing. And the sense of that is David is looking not just to his own benefit and not just to his own experience, but he's eager for the assurance that others who are righteous are going to be gathering around him. And so whatever blessing he's anticipating and expecting from the God he knows is blessing that's going to overflow from him to other people. And he's anticipating all of that. And again, all of this is born out of the fact that he knows God and he's made God to be his refuge and to be his portion. And so he confidently expects God to deal bountifully with him even in the midst of his distress. And he's speaking of God's goodness. He knows that God is good. Beloved, God's goodness has to do with his inclination to deal bountifully with his people. And how did David know this? Because God had revealed it through all the Old Testament history, through the early books of Scripture that David knew, the Torah, the five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. David knew that God was good. David knew that God blessed his faith and would continue to bless and sustain his faith. I love what Stephen Charnock, a Puritan writer who wrote a massive volume on the existence and attributes of God and who wrote more than 100 pages in really small print about the goodness of God. He says this regarding the goodness of God, quote, "The wonderful efficacy of prayer depends not upon the nature of our petitions or the temper of our soul, but on the goodness of the God to whom we address," end quote. It's not ultimately about how well we pray at all. It's about how good God is and how gracious he is. And David knows this, and thus David expects God to overflowingly bless him. Now here's the key. Here's the key. Remember, David's trusting God. He's looking to him to be his refuge, looking to him to be his portion. Even as he expects God to bless bountifully, he's clearly trusting him to do so in his way and in his time. David's trusting him to bless bountifully in his way and in his time. Notice David is not dictating to God, God, here's what you need to do. No, what is he doing? He's pouring out his soul. He's telling him his troubles. He's bringing him his requests, and then he's leaving it all with God and the assurance that God is good. And just as we sang before I came up to preach, he trusts that whatever God ordains is right. And so he's not dictating to God how he should be blessed or when he should be blessed. He just knows with assurance that he will because God is good. Sometimes God doesn't always deliver us on this earth out of all that we might desire for him to deliver us from. Sometimes the diagnosis from the doctor does not get reversed and death happens. Sometimes jobs are lost. Sometimes relationships end. Sometimes tests are failed in class and a myriad of other things. But if you are convinced that God is good, and if you're finding God to be your refuge, and if you're finding him to be your portion, and if you're learning to find refuge in him through prayer and growing in that as we all are continually growing, there's assurance, and there's hope, and there's peace. And even for David, he didn't see the answer, at least at the writing of the psalm. He didn't see the answer. He didn't know how God was going to deal bountifully with him, but he just knew that he would. And beloved, it means trusting God to know the difference between what you need and what you want. Aren't you glad that God doesn't give you everything you want? Any more than a parent, a wise and a loving parent, doesn't give their 3-year-old child walking through the candy store everything they want. It would kill them, and it would kill a lot of other people as they go into sugar shock. It would be horrible. If God gave us everything that we want, oh, how tragic it would be. But he knows us, and he's good, and he cares, and he's wise, and he's loving, and he's faithful to all of his promises and purposes, and he wants us to trust him and to expect overflowing blessings from him. There's a prayer that was penned many years ago by a Civil War soldier. His name is unknown, but he says this: "I asked for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for peace that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things." He says, "I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed." Beloved, it's an expression of faith. It's an expression of humility to cry out loud to the God who cares, to tell all to the God that knows, to ask big, be honest, be specific of the God who is enough for you, and to expect him to bring overflowing blessings into your life because he is good. But in that humility and in that faith, trust him to be God. Trust him to be who he says he is. And don't hoard those blessings to yourself. Be eager to share with others. Now we can ask the question as we draw this together to an end: did God answer David's plea? And did God fulfill what David expected for God to deal bountifully with him? Well, yes, he did. And in this particular instance, we know something of the answer to David's cries and his pleas. I mentioned that it's in 1 Samuel chapter 22 at the beginning of verse 1 that we read of David escaping from the clutch of Saul into this cave in Adullam, this cave of Adullam. And he's alone, and we know he's alone at that particular moment because of what he says in the psalm. There's nobody else in there with him. He's totally alone. But listen to the end of verse 1 and then into verse 2 of 1 Samuel 22. And just listen to this. Okay, this is 1 Samuel 22, verses 2 and 1 and 2. "David departed from there and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him." You see how that's an answer to David's plea? His family is made aware of where he's at and they go to him. And not only that, listen to verse 2. "And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul," in other words, they were discontented, "gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men." This is mind-boggling. Not only does David's family hear of where he's at, and not only do they go to seek him to come to his aid, but this army of misfits, this army of outcasts, and we don't know any other details beyond what is described. They were those who were in distress, they were in debt, they were discontented in their souls. They were a motley crew. And yet the presumption and the implication, because they were drawn to David, is that they were also drawn to David's God. They were trusting God. You know what they were? They were the righteous ones that David knew were going to surround him. Now, I'm sure when he first saw him, he thought, "Wait a second, God, I think you've got something wrong here." But no, these were the righteous ones, not righteous in themselves, but trusting the righteousness of God. Again, presumably because they were trusting and drawn to David, they were drawn to David's God. And that's the presumption. And so God answered David's pleas and God answered his prayers in dramatic fashion, probably not in the way David would have dictated it or scripted it, but in the way that God knew was best. And if you read on in the narrative of 1 Samuel from that point forward, this army of misfits, this army of outcasts become some of David's mighty men who are with him through thick and thin. And it'll become a source of encouragement and a source of strength. Did God answer David's prayer by dealing bountifully with him? The answer is amen and amen. Dramatically so. Beloved, he's the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine. And we don't know how he will. We don't know when he will. We don't know if it'll be in this life. We don't know if it'll be in his presence in heaven in eternity. But God is faithful to his promises. He makes his promises. He keeps his promises. I dare say that every single one of us here who have, by his grace, come to know him through faith in Christ can give testimony to time and time again, even when we've been trapped and troubled and deserted, that God has been faithful. And even if we're in the midst of such a time now, we can cry out as David and say, God, you're still my refuge. God, you're still my portion. And give me grace to trust you all the more. I know, I'm convinced that you're going to deal bountifully with me because you have promised to do so. There's countless evidence of it in your word, and I've known it in my own life. And God, I'm trusting you to be so now. Friends, this is how you find refuge in God through prayer. You cry out loud to the God who cares. You tell all, unburden your soul to the God who knows all. And ask big from the God who is enough and expect God to deal bountifully with you in his way and in his time because he is good. Oh, beloved, be convinced that God is eager to hear your prayers. He welcomes your cries. He welcomes your tears, and he wants you to seek him. Well, he knew the end was near. He knew it was near. He was in prison, and the sentence of death was upon him. He knew the day of his execution was imminent. He was trapped. He was troubled. He was deserted, but he had hope. He knew that God was his refuge and his portion, and he confidently expected God to deal bountifully with him. So, with a tired hand, with dimming eyes, and yet with fullness of heart, the Apostle Paul dipped his quill one last time in the vial of ink, and he penned these final words to Timothy, his son in the faith. And they're recorded in 2 Timothy 4. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you hear him trusting the Lord to deal bountifully with him? He goes on to share some very personal and specific requests of Timothy and things that he would like him to do. And then before he's done, he says this: "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it, and so I was rescued from the lion's mouth." And he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let me pray. We thank you, Father, that you are such a Father, that you will indeed rescue every one of your children from every evil deed, and you will bring every one of your children safely into your heavenly kingdom. All for the glory of your name and for our eternal blessing and joy in you. Oh, we thank you that we can cry out to you because you're the God who cares, that we can tell all to you because you're the God who knows, that we can ask big from you because we're trusting your sufficiency to always be enough, and that we can expect overflowing blessings because you are so good. May each one, by faith, know these realities in fullest measure for all of your glory in Christ. Amen.